This morning, in our consideration of this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, we considered how the principal revelation in this letter is of the person of God. This letter is about God speaking to us of His character and His work. And each sermon that I preach on this letter, by God's grace, in the coming year, I want you to remember that truth. I want you to remember that sermon. That this is about God's sovereign purposes. It's about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's about the work of the Holy Spirit and applying that sacrifice of Christ in the purposes of God to our hearts and our minds. You have to do that, because if you don't apply that truth that this letter is about God, you will not get out of it what God has for you. With that before us, then let's begin this study. Paul opens up this letter by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ, Christ Jesus, by the will of God. The term apostle is a term or a title that Paul uses a number of times in the letters that he writes to the New Testament churches. He writes in his letter to Romans. He writes it in his letter to the Corinthians, both 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He writes it to the church in Galatia and the church at Colossae, and he writes it to Timothy. In fact, the exact same statement is made in 2 Corinthians 1 and 1, Colossians 1 and 1, and in 2 Timothy 1 and 1. But what does the term apostle mean? This man sees that it is worthy or sufficient of him to identify himself as an apostle, then that should at least interest us, if not intrigue us. What was he meaning? Well, the noun is used to identify one who is called by Christ and sent by God. We see that clearly in the statement, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. It's interesting, though, that the writer of the Hebrews also refers to the Lord Jesus as an apostle in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. I don't know if you've ever realized that. Paul certainly understood that he was called by Christ and that it was by the will of God. He had been apprehended by the Lord Jesus on the route to Damascus when he was going to bring his breathing of violence and evil vengeance upon the church in Damascus, having done destructive work in Jerusalem, as we considered two Lord's days ago. Acts chapter 9, as he goes on his way, as he approaches Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He falls to the ground. He hears a voice, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Or why are you persecuting me? Jesus identified himself as Jesus. He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Rise and enter the city and you'll be told what you're to do. Christ laid his hand upon this man. This violent, evil, ravaging, brutal, zealous, principled, purposeful persecutor of the church. And Jesus said, enough. No more. And Jesus called him into a living, vibrant relationship with himself. And Paul recognized that this act of the Lord Jesus Christ was fulfillment of the will of God the Father. God willed, as we saw in Galatians 1, verse 15, that this man was set apart by God from his mother's womb to fulfill this role of an apostle. This wasn't something that he had aspired to. This wasn't something that he clamored for. This wasn't something that the church came to Paul and said, "We think you've got the attributes necessary to be an apostle." This was something that he was set apart for by God. "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone." This was God the Father laying his hand upon this man through the person of his son, having taken a decision before the foundation of the world. This decision that was manifest even in his mother's womb, that he would be an apostle who would go to the Gentiles. And he was recognized and accepted by the other apostles or the people in the church as an apostle. We know from Acts chapter 14, the Word of God tells us, "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it," the church recognized this man as an apostle. The church didn't invite him to an apostle. The church didn't appoint him to an apostle. The church didn't require of him to be an apostle. But when God set him apart as an apostle and Christ called him, the church saw and accepted that reality. And he recognized that he wasn't unique in the fulfillment of this office. He writes in 1 Corinthians regarding those who fulfill this office. He's talking about his own persecution and how that came about. And he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7. And he says the following. He says, "Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles." He's talking here about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the events that happened following the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. In accordance to the scriptures, he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. So he recognized that although he had received a call from God, from Christ by the will of God, although he had a particular responsibility, that he was not unique in this role. He did, though, understand that there was elements of his apostleship that were distinct. For he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 of that call that he received, and he says in verse 8, after that verse I've just read to you concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and they appeared to James and to all the apostles, he says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." What did he mean by untimely born? Well, he means that the apostles whom Christ called and appointed during his life and sojourn upon the earth, that Paul wasn't one of those. Paul's call came to him after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven. He had not been called by Jesus during Jesus' life on the earth. And so He identifies himself, or he speaks of himself here, as one untimely born. It's as though his salvation, his spiritual renewal, his becoming a new creature in Christ Jesus, was in his eyes, in relative terms to the other apostles, untimely. Of course, nothing is untimely where God is concerned, because everything takes place at the time that God decrees. And so he's using a figure of speech here to address the issue of how he perceives his own apostleship. Not saying that God was untimely. He's not saying that God's exercise of his will in the person of Jesus was at the wrong time. There's nothing There's no hint or inclination of that at all. He understands that in the fullness of time, God does all that he does for his own glory in the way in which he desires, in the time that he wants to do it for his own purposes, as part of his eternal plan and purpose. But as far as he saw it. And he goes on in the same passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he speaks about himself, and he says, "For I am the least of the apostles." Now, he doesn't say that he's the least of the apostles because of, in his terms, he was untimely born. No, he says that he's the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. Although he also argues in the same letter that his apostleship is grounded in Christ and he has a full authority as an apostle. It's not that he's confused. When men attacked him regarding his authority as an apostle, he defended that. But when he looked at his own life and considered his own life in the context of how he had lived his life, as he says later in the same verse, he says, "Unworthy to be called apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So his sense of being unworthy of the title had nothing to do with the fact of how he was called, when he was called, the timing of it, or in any sense to do with his gifts and abilities. It had everything to do with how he viewed himself in light of his life prior to Christ bringing him from death to life. And yet, notwithstanding his sense of being untimely born as an apostle, notwithstanding his sense of being the least of the apostles because of his history of persecution, he nonetheless, as I say, defended his apostolic authority, and he had the same gifts as the apostles, how other apostles have. We read in 2 Corinthians 12, of how he exercised those gifts. He says, "Therefore, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." Signs and wonders and mighty works. And we know from the early chapters of the book of Acts how the apostles were able to do miracles. And we read in Acts chapter 13 how that Paul, when he went to Antioch, and how when he preached there, it was actually Ephesus, it's later on, chapter 19, how that people, when they came into contact with the handkerchief that was touched by him, it had miraculous powers. He'd spoken to them of their need of the baptism of John. We've looked at that on a previous occasion. He says in Acts chapter 19, verse 11, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had been touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them." So this man had a clear sense of his call. This man understood that he was apostle by the will of God. This man had a sense of himself that he was the least of the apostles because of his persecuting acts in the church. And in a sense, he was distinct because of the timing of his call and the commission that Christ gave him. And yet he understood that, like the other apostles, he had this ability to do signs and wonders and miracles, which of course have ceased today. We don't have any apostles today. There's no apostolic authority that has successively come down into this day and age. And it's very important that you understand that. Very important that you understand that. Because there's damage being done to people who believe in Jesus Christ by men who claim to have an authority from God that they call apostolic. There are churches that cause harm to people because they're established upon the false doctrine that there's an apostolic authority that has descended down through the generations. That is a lie. And it must be confronted as such. The apostles lived during the time of Christ and beyond his life. They exercised signs, wonders, and miracles. They had a particular responsibility to proclaim the gospel, as we shall see in a moment. But with the end of their lives, that ended. Full stop. But what was Paul's responsibility as an apostle? What was his role? Well, he writes to the church at Corinth, and he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the first verse, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Stewards of the mystery of God. Servants of Christ. This man understood himself to be a blood-bought slave of Jesus Christ. That changed his entire life. It changed the purpose of his life. It changed the goal of his life. It changed how he thought. It changed how he spoke. And it changed what he did. Believer in Jesus Christ tonight, do you understand that whilst you are not an apostle, you are a servant of the living Christ? And as such, you're a blood-bought slave. You are not your own. You are not your own. We are not at liberty to live and breathe and think as those who can do as we please, when we please, because we please. We are subject to the rule of God as it's revealed in His Word, and our principal purpose in life is to live for the glory of God. We must labor, work at putting to death self in our hearts and our minds. Do you know the biggest problem in churches today? Biblical churches. Churches where the word is preached. The biggest problem is that the saints in the pews don't understand who they are in Christ Jesus. It's astonishing. You want to see a problem in a church? You just go to a person's understanding of who they are in Christ Jesus. I'm not having that. I don't want that. That didn't work the way that I thought it would work. Do you know what that is? That's a denial of service in Christ. That's all that is. Let's not dress it up. Let's not call it what it's not. Sometimes we're too gentle. Sometimes we're not direct enough. Sometimes we need to say, get off that horse, climb down on your knees, and confess your sin to Christ, that you're exalting your pride above His salvation of you and the shed blood at Calvary. It's wrong, and Christ deals with it. He deals with it. I've seen it through my 30 years of ministry. And this man had a clear sense of being a blood-bought slave. But he was more than that. As he identifies the church at Corinth, he's a steward. He's a one who's in charge of keeping that which has been given to him or granted to him. It's like Joseph in the home of Potiphar. He was given a responsibility. And a good steward was a man or a woman who understood the worth or the value of the thing that they were being a custodian of. Bad steward was someone who didn't care. Bad steward was someone who had no idea of what the worth of the thing that they were caring for. A good steward was someone who took the time to understand the commodity or the commodities that the person who had hired them had given responsibility for. And because they understood the worth and the value of it, then they applied themselves to the keeping of that commodity and the guarding of that commodity and the sustaining of that commodity and the security of that commodity, whatever that commodity was. And here is this man, Paul, and he identifies himself as an apostle. He identifies himself as a servant of Christ in Corinthians, as a steward. And what is the commodity that this man has been given to take care of? What is it? Do you not want to know what the commodity is? He's given this sense of stewardship. Well, it's the commodity of a mystery. A mystery. He uses it and speaks of it 6 times. In no other letter does Paul speak of it as frequently as he does here. He speaks of it in chapter 1, verse 9, chapter 3, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 4, chapter 3, verse 9, chapter 5, 32, and 6, 19. He talks about being a steward of the mystery. And we're going to come to this word again throughout this letter as we find it 6 times in the letter. But I want to just set the context of it a little bit for you so you will see it and understand it and get what it is, because this is the thing that Paul saw himself as being an apostle for, a steward of the mystery of God. This is how we should regard you. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. So if this man who had been apprehended by Christ on the road to Damascus, this man who was set apart by God in his mother's womb, this man who was given the glorious and wonderful history of being born in a Greek culture, in a Hebrew of Hebrew homes, in a Roman citizenship, this man who was going to be used mightily in the kingdom of God to plant many churches and to affect many people's lives, as I said in my preaching on the life of the Apostle Paul, how many people today in the world heard words of the Apostle Paul being read. Millions of people today sat in churches and listened to the words of this man being read. That's what seized their hearts. The words of this man, authored by God, written from his pen. And he says, I'm a steward. I have a commodity that I was charged with taking responsibility for. What is it? What is it? What is it that got Paul out of bed in the morning? What is it that challenged Paul? What is it that encouraged Paul? What did Paul say I have to care for? What did Paul say I have to be responsible for? What is it? He tells us it's the mystery of God. The mystery of God. What's the mystery of God? Well, the first thing we have to learn and understand is that the English word for mystery is very different from the Greek word. When we hear the word mystery, we think of something that's dark, obscure, secretive, puzzling. It's almost inexplicable. It's a mystery. I don't know what it means. Well, that doesn't make any sense. God did not give the Apostle Paul stewardship over something dark and obscure, something puzzling. The word mysterion in Greek means it's an open secret. Originally used in mystery heathen religions of secret teachings, where you get into this community of pagan worship, and they would say, come in and we'll show you the mysteries. And you would go in and you'd be told the mystery and you would hear the mystery, and suddenly you'd be conscious of the mystery and you'd be one of the pagan cults because you would know the mystery. You would know the mystery. You would hear the mystery. But that word is taken by Paul and it's applied to the revelation of truth. The revelation of truth, that which was beyond human discovery, but now has been revealed by God, specifically through the Holy Spirit, so that it can be taught. So what Paul is saying here when he talks about the mystery in chapter 1 and verse 9, when he says, making known to us the mystery of his will. What he talks about in chapter 3, verse 3, when he says, now the mystery was made known to me by revelation. When he says in verse 3, 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 9, when he says, and to bring light to everyone what was in the plan of the mystery hidden from ages in God, who created all things. 5:32, when he speaks again of the mystery, and he says in 5:32, turn to Philippians, my Bible. 5:32, he says, this mystery is profound. What is he talking about when he talks in 6:19 about the words being asked to proclaim the mystery of the gospel? What is he talking about? This thing that dominated his thinking when he's sitting down to write this letter. He's talking about that which was hidden, but then revealed, and now proclaimed. Hidden, revealed, and proclaimed. What was hidden? What was hidden? What was the mystery that God did not allow to be seen or understood? It's the fact that Gentiles and Jews are now one, potentially in Christ. As he says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the mystery. And the reason why that is so profoundly important for you and I, and I make an assumption, is that we're all Gentiles. We're all Gentiles. And before this mystery was revealed, before this mystery was proclaimed, you and I were without hope. Without hope. Without God. For we were not part of the household of God. We were not part of the covenant community of God. We were not recipients of the law of God in our hearts. We weren't familiar with the sacrificial system of God that had been given to His people. So if we had been living 2,200 years ago, no hope for us. No hope at all. We would have been heading for a lost eternity. But 2,000 years ago, when God came to this man, the Apostle Paul, in the person of Jesus, He revealed to him a mystery. He made known to him that which had been proclaimed in seed form in the Old Testament would become a reality through his preaching. And that those who were formerly beyond the bounds of the covenant and had no entitlement to the promise given to Abraham, no sense of being an heir to what God proclaimed, they now, by virtue of this mystery that was hidden, revealed to Paul, and which he now preaches and proclaims, that door is opened up for the Gentiles to understand the reality of who Christ is. That door is opened up for them to become fellow members of the body. And I am not talking here simply about some historical reality. I'm talking about the fact that as a result of that stewardship given to this man by God, that this mystery that was hidden but revealed to him, which he then takes and proclaims in Christ Jesus, was in the first century carried throughout the world and has been carried throughout the world every century since, until here you sit tonight hearing the same truth concerning that same gospel of that same Jesus Christ, that those who were separated from Christ are now fellow heirs. Those who had no hope of being part of the body of God and His covenant family are now members of the body, and that you are now partakers of the promises of the blessings of Jesus Christ. You should be saying, amen. Isn't that phenomenal? That God just didn't keep this for the people of Israel, but He showed it, that this promise that was given to Abraham, promised in seed form, He now shows to this man that this is the reality of what's going to come. You go out and you preach the good news of new life in Jesus Christ, and I'm going to gather in the Gentiles. I'm going to bring them in. I'm going to bring them from death to life. Those who are separated from me, I'm going to bring them into my family. They are going to live with me. They're going to walk with me. They're going to be heirs according to that promise. And you say, well, what's the uniqueness of that? I mean, it was given in seed form. Abraham didn't know that this was going to happen. So why get excited about this? Well, yes, the Old Testament believers that knew the earth would be blessed through the promises of Abraham's ascendance. They knew Psalm 2, verse 8, the Messiah would receive all the nations as His inheritance. They knew that Israel would be given as a light to the nations, Isaiah 42. They knew all that. But what wasn't revealed was the fact that the Jewish nation would come to an end in the sense of being under God's covenantal rule. And what wasn't revealed was the establishment of the church flowing out of the Old Testament, but becoming a new entity in the sense of a union between Gentile and Jew on equal terms in the person of Christ for the glory of God. We were not part of the equation. We were part of the equation, let me rephrase that. We were part of the equation, but the manifestation of how that was going to become about had not been revealed until it was revealed to Paul. That's why the prophets long to look intensely into these promises given by God to Abraham. Scholars in the law, scholars in the Torah, considered and labored and worked through these things to see what they meant. And here we are today. I don't want to say there's not a scholar among us, because there's quite a few bright people sitting in front of me. But here we are today. And regardless of our intellectual ability or academic achievements, here you and I are. And this mystery that was searched and looked into has been revealed to us in such a way that the youngest child sitting in our midst this evening can hear it and understand it. That the Jews and the Gentiles, who were formerly enemies, who were despisers of God in respect of the Gentile denying Christ and the Jew denying Christ, now they're brought together in Christ to be the body of Christ throughout the world. And all for the purpose, as he says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Paul was given this gift of God's grace. Paul was given this understanding of the promises of God, and he preached to the Gentiles, and he preached the unsearchable riches of Christ, and he preached for the separation from sin and Satan. He preached that they might be seated in the heavenly realms in Christ. He preached for their reconciliation with God. He preached for their inclusion or their incorporation into this new body with the Jews. He preached an end of the hostility. He preached the ushering in of peace. He preached access to the Father by the Spirit. He preached a glory inheritance. It's no wonder it's called the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. That we who were separated from God, that we who were beyond the limits of His covenant promises under the Old Testament dispensation, that we now, although held in promise throughout that Old Testament, although held in promise before the foundation of the world and the mind and the heart of God, that we now can hear the gospel. One of you sitting here tonight, or two of you sitting here tonight, or three of you sitting here tonight, and you're dead in your trespasses and sins, and you can hear the truth that Jesus Christ died for your eternal salvation, and by faith given to you and repentance by gift of God to you in the person of the Spirit, you can come and you can believe that. And you can be united with all who are in Christ in His body. Surely that's an unsearchable richness. It's a richness that is boundless. It's untraceable. It's astonishing. Truly astonishing. That we who are dead and separated from God can, by the preaching of this mystery of God's work in bringing those who are against Him and against each other in Christ together and for Christ's glory, to make known the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's our responsibility. That's our privilege. That's our honor. That's our gift. That's who we are as the church. That's who we are as the church. That's unsearchable. It's astonishing. It's remarkable. It's remarkable. And we thank God for His work in this man's life, that he understood his stewardship. He understood the nature of the commodity that was given to him. And boy, did he exercise that responsibility. Delight. Delight in the fact of the revelation that was hidden before has now been made known in Christ Jesus. The revelation of the gospel of Christ. The revelation of salvation in Christ Jesus. The revelation of His church, making known the manifold wisdom of God. With all her faults, failures, and blemishes in Christ, revealing the glory of God to those who are in the heavenly places. How many sinful thoughts have you had even during the last half an hour? And yet you're part of the revealing of the glory of God to those in the heavenly places. It's God. That's God. That God didn't say to you as you sat there, and that sinful thought crossed your mind, enough. You're done. Your life ends now. Ends now. You're a hypocrite. Now the gospel comes and it saves and it brings forgiveness. And through all our failings and all our weaknesses, God uses the gospel in our hearts as a church to declare and behold the wisdom of His glory. Now, if that's not unsearchable, I don't know what is. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this man and his apostolic ministry.
We thank you that as a blood-bought slave, he submitted himself to you, Lord Jesus. We thank you that as an apostle, he took this stewardship of the mystery of the gospel and he held it carefully in his hands. And he exercised that responsibility with great, profound power. Oh, Father, we thank you tonight that we as Gentiles have been brought in to that covenant family. We thank you tonight for the revelation of the unsearchable richness of Christ and this gospel. And we ask you to forgive us, Lord God, where we think so little of it, where it moves us in very little way. Father, would you stir our hearts? Would you let us see Jesus? Would you let us see his death, his resurrection, and what he is doing in the world? We plead with you in Jesus' name. Amen.